Let's look at Psalm 40 as our reading this morning. This is a Psalm of David. And verse 7 and 8 is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5. And it is quoted as verbatim the words of Jesus Christ. When Paul is describing the crucifixion and the atonement of Christ in Hebrews 10 as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, he uses the words of 7 and 8 as quoted by Christ to be what he was like and what was the intent of his heart when he came to be born into this world and to be crucified. And as we read these 7 and 8, let's back up to verses 1 and following. So this is a messianic psalm. It's about David, but it's about the son of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. These are the words by prophecy of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what made Jesus Christ, as it were, tick, to understand his thought processes, how he viewed life, how he felt about life, how he developed his moral choices as man and God, you have to say this. The law was within his heart. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures which reveal to us more and more of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read an Old Testament passage like this, that first was the words of David, but since he was a prophet, also the words of Christ, we ask that you would help us to understand them. And that you'd help us to understand more of how our Lord felt, what he thought, why he chose and said the things he did. Please be with us this morning as we continue to study the law of God. Help us to, by your Holy Spirit, to look at the cross of Christ and see that he magnified the law and made it glorious. He paid to the full its penalty, that we might find the power of the Holy Spirit to keep it. And we ask that you'd help us to live that life, to love Christ, and to keep his commandments as he said. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let's look at paragraph 6 of the law of God. And we last time talked about the rigor of the law of God. So we're at that point when we come across it in the paragraph. We're getting toward the end of the paragraph now. But it says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be there justified and or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing of the will of them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience, It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them, by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So this is the paragraph that's really the meat of this chapter, trying to explain clearly what is the relationship of the true believer to the law of God. And we've already seen that it is the rule of life, and where even in Psalm 40 verse 8 it says, "Lo, I've come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart." These are the words of Jesus Christ. That's how you know the will of God. And we must use the law of God to understand the mind of God and the thoughts of God as we make decisions on everything we face daily. The Christian life is something that I wish we could grasp the simplicity of, instead of having to remind us of it to ourselves over and over each day, to love Christ and to keep His commandments, to repent and believe every day, to more and more understand God's words and God's commandments, so that when we look at each situation we face and each decision we have to make, we understand how the gospel of Christ and the law of God guides us in which decision to make. And really, Christian maturity and wisdom is simply understanding more of the gospel and more of the law of God and how to apply it to each situation we face in our daily life. So we have to study the Word of God to learn the commandments of God and understand how they apply to our particular family, our job, our relationships in the church, and so forth. And as we walk down those paths, we find the will of God for us. And it may take us places we never imagined it would. So the law of God expresses the will of God, by which we find the way of God. It directs and binds us. Because we're free from the curse of the law, does not mean we're free to disobey the law. If we want to be Christ-like, which everybody talks about, let's be Christ-like, we have to look at the law that was written on His heart. There's a book probably most of you or many of you have read called In His Steps. Anybody remember that book? That's a good book. And I read it at the very beginning of my Christian life by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps. And the people would go in their various situations, whether they were a teacher or a doctor or a social worker or whatever the thing was, or a neighbor, and they would look at the situation they faced, and they would ask this question: what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do?
How would Jesus walk?
How would Jesus walk? What would He choose to do? How would He minister to this situation? Now, there needs to be a further explanation of that, though. Today, people in the name of Jesus do all kinds of things that are unbiblical. And in that generation, when the book was written, the Ten Commandments were still a part of the teaching of the church. But they are no longer a part of the teaching of the church today. And now there are people who live in sin, open sin, because they think Jesus thinks it's okay. What would Jesus do? And all kinds of immorality has been committed, dishonesty has been committed, because people have invented a Jesus that is so sentimental towards sin. He'll let them do anything they want to do. And the whole basis of the situation ethics, Christian situation ethics, where you can do anything you want to as long as you love, is based upon this confused idea of who Jesus is and what he was like and what he would do. Well, if you want to know what Jesus would do, you have to know the law that was written on his heart. The law of God. And that's what Jesus would do. And that's the way we know what Jesus would do today. He would love his neighbor as himself. He would not break any commandment of God to love his neighbor. So we have to understand that the law of God still binds the Christian to obedience, but not from the perspective of being cursed if you sin. Because Christ has taken the curse for us, the punishment that we deserve. And yet the law still stands as that which we're supposed to obey. And then we saw that it discovers things to us. And it discovers to us the sinful pollutions of our natures and hearts and lives, even as Christians. But not for the purpose of making us feel condemned again. That every time we feel the Spirit of God convicts us of sin and breaking God's law does not mean God is saying, see, you're going to hell. Rather, it is to reveal to us our need to repent of something else and to be humbled and to do something else and to change more and more into the image of Christ. And it's to produce a greater hatred against sin as well. Okay.
The bumper sticker. I think there's probably a lot of us can see it now on cars about hatred is not family matters.
I haven't seen that, no. So.
But at any rate, of course, what it's really saying, it's, I suspect that it's been put together by the pro-gay movement to, in other words, the accusation is that we hate people that we, whose behavior we condemn as being unbiblical. And I think when I was a young Christian, one of the scriptures that came together that I really took to heart when I was reading Proverbs, in Proverbs 8:13, it talks about the fear of the Lord and hatred of evil. Hatred of sin. And hatred is a family that's for that. You have to hate sin.
Right.
And you have to hate it in yourself. You have to hate it wherever it is. So I think that, you know, that is a and if you don't, you won't have a family. You won't have, everything will be undermined. And that's one thing that we really are not taught. I don't think, as a matter of fact, I recently heard, some years ago, I had a really good brother gave a message on Psalm 139. And when he got to the verses that deal with hatred of God's enemies, he literally stopped the message. And he would not even read the verses. But anyway, that's a... Right. You know, that we really are supposed to hate what God hates. And that's part of really, if you're going to love anybody, if you're going to minister to them in love, those things that would destroy them, you know, you have to have that heart.
Absolutely. That's, of course, that's one of the things that Dr. Moeller is involved in right now, in that at a conference on Christian ethics, he was assigned the duty of preaching against homosexuality as a sin. And as a result, he's been accused of hatred, of being prejudiced, of having all kinds of evil connotations put upon him when he was dealing with the sin and not justifying or encouraging personal hatred and attacks upon those who commit the sin. And but we must hate the sin that we see. And be careful as to how we witness about the sins that we see in society. The truth is that we must love them. And we must preach against the sin and point them to Christ. And as a result, I think this issue of, again, ethics in America and the removal of the law of God has created this confusion where David said, I hate those who hate thee with an uttermost hatred. and where Christ himself, I believe, had righteous anger in the temple when he turned over the tables and cast out the money changers. Paul said, be angry, yet do not sin. There is a righteous anger against sin in ourselves and in others, which is permitted by the Christian. But it's based upon understanding what God says in his law. And at the same time, bringing the gospel to those who have sinned so greatly. The book of Jonah is an interesting book. And one of these days I'm going to preach through Jonah. But I get sort of tickled every time I read Jonah because he's so much like us. You know, here's these Ninevites over there. They're a bunch of pagan sinners, Gentiles. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, and God says, hey, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites. He says, no, I don't like them. I don't want to do that. I hate them. And God says, okay, take your boat. He takes the boat. God appoints a fish, spits him up on the shores of Nineveh. He says, okay, I'm going to go in and preach to them. They might repent. So he preaches. They repent. Call upon the Lord. He goes and pouts. He sits under a tree to provide him shade. God cuts down the tree. Jonah's more upset with God cutting down the tree than he is concerned over the souls of the men of Nineveh. And that's the whole message of the book of Jonah. We must hate sin, but we must preach the gospel to those who have sinned. And the thing is, though, today in our society, if you as a Christian come out against sin, you'll be accused of taking personal hatred and attacks against those who commit the sin as well. But there's a fine line there between hating sin and even wanting justice to come upon those who have sinned, which is a valid Christian feeling. God feels that way. David felt that way. Christ feels that way. But on the other hand, of not allowing our hatred of sin keep us from bringing the gospel to those who need it. Maurice? I haven't been able to follow all that to hear that.
They haven't charged anybody with murder. They haven't said anything about murdering. They just said that they destroyed a federal building. You know, and it seems as though the building is an oppression. This is what it symbolizes. You know, for the 5 minute tour, rather than the fact that they killed. You know, and it reminds me of Mr. Jones.
And, of course, that's a good illustration. I haven't read all of that on what was charged, but it would be a good illustration of how the law in America has turned from the concern for human life to a legalistic approach to rights and to judicial decisions. Of course, those people are concerned about the human life lost. That's what we've seen pouring out of the TV and the newspapers. But then to not choose that as the first thing of the charge is a statement about the legal system of the United States. It really is. There are other... Jill. Okay, go ahead. Okay.
The way that I was raised, there was a big focus on making restitution. Mm-hmm. If you didn't daily make
Okay, right. Well, that's a question. First of all, I want to make a division between penance and repentance. Okay? Penance is making either restitution or a further act of kindness or goodness to make up for the sin that you committed before so that you will be right with God. That's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. There's no other word for it but that. Repentance is coming before God in conviction of sin. And in a moment of time, before you can act on anything, turning from the sins that you've committed to God as Lord to rebuild your life. Fruits worthy of repentance, as Paul preached in Acts 26, and as John the Baptist also preached, is a performing of either attitude or behavior that shows that you have repented. It is the fruit of repentance. Part of those fruits of repentance involves correcting the sins that we've committed against others, if it's possible, and sometimes it's not. They may be dead. There may be situations which it would be very difficult to enter into and deal with. On the other hand, if it is possible, I believe fruits worthy of repentance in terms of restitution, if possible, confession of sin, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're presenting your offering before the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your offering at the altar and go first be reconciled with your brother. Then come and present your offering. That there must be a conscience in the Christian that if it's possible for us to correct the sin that we've committed against someone, we must do it. Husbands and wives have to confess their sins against each other. And if there's something that needs to be done in terms of showing fruits of repentance, then that needs to be done. But not for the purpose of gaining forgiveness with God. Maintaining forgiveness with God. But rather to show love to God. When Zacchaeus was saved, he went to the wall safe or wherever he kept his goods that he had extorted from people in his tax collecting, and he took money out. And Jesus didn't ask him to do anything, as far as we know. But he took the money out and said he was going to repay fourfold what he had taken from people. And Jesus said, you know what? Salvation has come to this house today. And in the book of Leviticus, I think it's about 18 or 19, somewhere in there, there was a procedure for the person that had, for instance, embezzled money or stolen money secretly, that when they wanted to clear their conscience before God, they had to come to the priest, confess their sin, make restitution somehow, and go to the altar for forgiveness. So restitution is a part of repentance, but it is not penance. There are some situations which would be very difficult to make restitution for, and some of them need to be done face to face instead of written down, or they need to be a personal contact rather than something that can be broadcast by others. Did anybody read about the car being returned this week in the paper? About 1982, I think it was, a fella stole a Nissan sports car from a parking lot in Baton Rouge and has been trying to drive it all this time, but his conscience was so guilty as God convicted him of sin, he would drive it a little while and then he'd have to park it in garages and hide it in Dallas, Texas, so nobody could find it. And there are all kinds of things that the story goes that happened to him. Well, the car dealer received a call from him a week or two ago, or a couple of weeks ago or something, I'm not sure of the time, and told him that he had stolen this car and he wanted to return it, and he wanted to make restitution, whatever needed to be done. Whatever money the dealer had lost in it, minus the insurance, but whatever loss, and brought the car back. And the dealer was saying, I've never heard anything like this in my life. And the guy says, well, I became a Christian. Now that's in the paper. What a witness that is. And they're not pressing charges, but things have to be done. There's situations that those that are difficult to figure out how to do that. But for me, if there's a way to either confess sin or make restitution of our sins, I understand the scriptures to say we should do that. But some things can't be done anymore, and we have to realize that as well. But we must never as Christians get into this mode that this is what I need to do for God to forgive me, or for God to love me, or even to make sure that I'm a Christian. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is what makes us acceptable to God. And then, as we repent and believe, when God brings to our conscience things that we need to either confess to someone or straighten out with someone, that's part of fruits worthy of repentance. That's part of living out the Christian life. But it must not get into this a new covenant of works. If I do this, God loves me. If I don't, He hates me. Rather, we should look on things that come to our conscience where we really need to deal with them as God's Spirit saying to us, you really need to straighten this out.
What about daily life in the rest?
Okay,
going forth each day, mm-hmm, under that direction.
Absolutely.
And binding with, right, the grace of God.
Right. Every day. I'm not sure exactly what you're getting at, but every day we go forth. We wake up in the morning and see our spouse and see our children and go to school or go to work or go to the store. Whatever we're doing, the law of God, knowing that we are saved by grace through faith, still is our director of what love is. See, there's a connection between law and love that we keep forgetting about, as if they're different, and they're not. Love is the fulfilling of the law, Paul said. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. And so we go forth with love. Every time we use our thoughts and our mouth to kill our spouse, we've broken God's law. Every time we use our voice to hurt and sin against our child, we've broken God's law. Every time we're irritated with those who we see at work because they don't do what they should do, and so we feel justified in sinning against them with sinful anger instead of righteous anger and encouragement, and pointing them to Christ, we sin against them. It is the law of God that tells us what living a loving life is. And the simplicity of the Christian faith is understanding this till it becomes, as it were, our constant behavior. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the Christian life. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. There's a statement here that Martin Luther called the sum of the Christian life. The sum of the Christian life. First Timothy 1:5. And One time I preached a series on this verse when I was still in seminary and just out of seminary, and I think it took 10 weeks. It almost got really ridiculous. But when you start looking up the words in this verse, and you start seeing things that Luther and Calvin and how this verse has been used in church history, you find a tremendous amount of material and thought that's gone into what this word, this verse means. But the goal or the end of our instruction or teaching is love. Love. From a pure heart, that means a single heart. One that has not distracted by other things, but is intent and single-minded. It is always thinking from this perspective, always thinking from this perspective. And a good conscience, that is, you keep and maintain a good conscience before God and man. If you sin against God, you confess your sin, you repent, and with His help, you seek to do what you should do. If you've sinned against man, you confess your sin to man, and you seek to do what you should do. And you keep a good conscience. And an unhypocritical faith, or a sincere faith, and that word sincere is unhypocritical. Unhypocrites. It means not acting. A faith that's not acting. It's not putting on airs. If I sin, I tell you. If I fail, I admit it. If I'm weak, I seek help. It's a faith that doesn't try to put on a show. The whole deal with the Pharisees in Matthew 23, where the word is hypocrites. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," 8 times, one right after another. These are some of the last words He ever said in the temple. Actors, 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 He said. You pray long prayers before men and you devour widows' houses. You put on a show, you act. You don't care about inward righteousness. Now, every time I talk about hypocrites, I know some go into a tailspin. But you listen to me. The Pharisees were not concerned about their inward thoughts or their inward righteousness or that they loved God or man or not. They did their stuff outwardly and convinced themselves that they were righteous and found comfort in that. But an unhypocritical faith is one who is one which admits what you are, admits your need of Christ, is honest with yourself, examines your heart and your life, and seeks Christ as a Savior, and follows Him as Lord. Constantly seeking His help to change inwardly and outwardly. That's an unhypocritical faith. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. And it is the law of God that tells us what love is. So the Christian life really is coming to the point of repenting of sin and finding Christ as our refuge, trusting in Him to save us because He promised He would save every sinner that came to Him, and committing our life to follow Him and keep His commandments. That's it. And out of those principles flows everything that we think and do. It is a radical change in our thinking, in our feeling, and as a result, in our choices every day. And if we leave out the law of God, we have no direction for love. So it all fits together in the gospel of Christ.
13, and maybe in Galatians it speaks of Ephesians where love is the fulfilling of the law.
Uh-huh.
What type of argument would someone try to give to say that know the law of God does not teach love. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm getting at?
Right.
They know that's not.
Well, let's turn to Romans 13. And that is what is often said. The word that Rhett's talking about is the word end. If you look in Romans 10, verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So you don't need the law anymore. In other words, Christ has come, He's fulfilled the law, He's paid for its curse, it's ended now. And that sounds good because the Bible teaches that the Mosaic Covenant is ended. But the Bible does not teach that the law of God is ended. In Romans 13, it says in verse 8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this," and this, I mean, let me explain it to you this way. If you have a presupposition, you can come to a verse of Scripture like this and make it say what you want to say. And all of us have some presuppositions. But the first presupposition we must have as we approach the Bible is to let the Bible decide what it says. And to let the words, the grammar of the text, tell us what it says and believes. And in this text, we have a real clear example of self-explanation. But if you don't let the Bible explain itself, but you are able through sophistry. Does anybody know what sophistry is? What does Sophia mean? Wisdom. Sophistry is having the ability to use what sounds like wisdom to manipulate truth into what you want it to say. Where you can use Bible and religious words to make it mean anything you want it to mean. And that's what is done with these phrases about the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If you want to and have a presupposition, you can probably find another text in the Bible where the word fulfillment means end. Okay? Where it means stop. Love is the stop of the law, or the fulfillment, or the end of the law. You can find another text in your concordance where the word fulfillment is used in a certain context to mean does away with or ends. But the problem with doing that is that you have to let, instead of taking a one text place where a word is used in a certain way and imposing it on all the other uses of that word, which is done by sophistry. That's what is done in theology so much today. You have to let each word and its meaning be determined by the text and context that it's in the Scripture. Or else you're imposing a presupposition on a text before you hit it and read it as it stands. And when you read this text as it stands, what you have is this. In verse 8, Paul making a statement that we're to owe nothing but to love one another, and that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, if you take as your presupposition fulfillment as ending the law, then what you're doing is setting up a contrast between law and love. And you're saying, if you just love someone, you don't have to worry about keeping the law anymore because you will automatically keep the law or do what's right if you just have love in your heart. And that's what Rhett's talking about here. This is the way it's been interpreted. But look at the text. For this, verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If Paul wanted to end the law and replace it with love, he would have said, if there's any other commandment, it is replaced in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he doesn't say that. He says it is summarized. It comes under the heading of, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, what is wrong? It's the commandments that he's just said. This is what the text is saying. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If you want to love, you must fulfill the law. And that's what it says, unless you want to take a word from another place where fulfillment is used for end and say, love, therefore, is the replacement of the law. Or love is the ending of the law. But it doesn't say that. So, when you hear people pulling these statements out of Scripture and they use biblical words and it sounds right and it sounds good, but you still have this problem. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, which Scripture are you going to believe? The meaning of Scripture is one. If you find a scripture that says the Christian doesn't have to obey commandments anymore, you're reading something wrong. Because Jesus said different. Paul said different. Peter said different. And if someone comes up with a real sophisticated or sophistry argument to remove the law from directing and binding you as a Christian, you can be sure that they are not letting the entire scripture teach them. Let me give you another example, and I'm going to keep trying to get us out on time, but this is a great question Rhett has talked to us about. I'm going to use dispensationalism as an example, and that's that system of theology that divides the history of the Bible into dispensations of time, and in a strict dispensationalism, God dealing with people differently in each dispensation, from Adam to Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to Christ, and then in the future way of dealing. The strict dispensationalist removes the law from the Christian life. And that principle of dispensationalism has filtered its way into most denominations and into ways of interpreting the Bible that ends up in what Rhett has just said. Where someone's trying to remove the law of God from the Christian life in terms of directing or binding our behavior. The presupposition is that there is a difference for the Christian in what happened before the day of Pentecost and what happened after the day of Pentecost. You cannot take the words of Jesus and put them in contradiction to the words of Paul. If you do, you're a dispensationalist, and you've done something very damaging. You have removed the Great Commission of Jesus Christ from your consideration in evangelism and the Christian life, whereby he said, having gone, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. The building of the Church of Christ is not to go to the words of Paul first. It is to go to the words of Jesus first. And in dispensationalism, which has infected every denomination, if liberalism hasn't, the words of Jesus are removed from consideration in the Christian life. That's why you can sit in a church for 20 years and maybe never hear a series on the Sermon on the Mount. Gospel out the window. Why do we call the first four books of the New Testament Gospels? Why don't we call them laws? And you may be saying, what is Fred so exercised about in his theology? Well, the thing is, you live out your theology. And if you're messed up in one point, it's going to come out in your life. And that's why in dispensationalism, there are many who teach it today who say you can have Jesus as Savior but not have to have Him as Lord. You can be saved and live in constant breaking of God's law and still be safe. You're okay. And yet, when you look at the words of Jesus, He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So which gospel do you want to believe? Well, love is the fulfilling of the law because, as Paul said in Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And the other commandments are summed up under the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And to do wrong to a neighbor instead of love them is to violate those laws. So the law has to inform us what love is. Love is the fulfilling of the law because as you fulfill the law, out of love to Christ, you love your neighbor.
You may have some time to do this this week, but as far as passing, I'm in complete accord with what you said.
Okay.
First Timothy 1:8-9, about the law not being for righteous men, but only for those who are lawless and kill their parents and civil and so on. I have a resolution that worked out in my mind. I was just wondering maybe we're on the same track.
Okay. 1 Timothy 1:8-9, and then we'll stop on this, and I want to probably do a little reading on that and come back to it next time. But notice the situation. Again, read the context. Verse 6. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now that's called sophistry. Okay? And I cannot stress this enough before I go on. This is, you cannot judge a person's preaching by how well they state their words, how emotional they get in the pulpit, or how powerful they sing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that he did not come with oratory to the Corinthians, that all that he preached may be of God and of the Spirit. He did not come with that Greek manner of oratory. And I am continually amazed at what people will follow in this world today, because the person seems to be excited or authoritative in their manner of delivery. And you have to separate truth on the basis of God's Word from this sort of thing. Well, these people made confident assertions, but they didn't know anything that they were talking about. And they wanted to be teachers of the law. But we know in verse 8 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now you have to get that in your mind first before you get the rest of this verse in. Paul is making a statement here to Christians, and he said, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay? The law is holy, righteous, good, he said in Romans 7:12. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Now what does verse 11 mean? The gospel is also against all these things because the law condemns these things. And the thing that the statement that he's making, verse 8 through 10, is that the law is good, but it can only reveal sin. It cannot make you obey. It cannot make you a Christian. And this is Paul's argument in Romans 7. That when the commandment came, you shall not covet, it stirred up in him coveting of every kind. When the law came, he died. You have to understand that in the Scriptures, from the beginning with Adam to the present point, that the principle of law was not to save anyone, but rather to reveal sin and to direct in righteousness. But it does not have the power to make you change. And what was happening here is that some people were coming to this church, probably Ephesus, where Timothy was pastor, and telling them that they needed to obey the law more in order to be more holy, and that they needed to obey perhaps the rest of the laws of Moses, which was the constant problem with the law in the churches, in the early churches. That to do the law would be to make you either right with God or more holy with God. Now the problem with that is, though it sounds good to obey the law to become more holy, is that we have to go to God on the basis of faith every day in order to obey the law. And if you leave grace through faith out of your obedience to the law, you become either a legalist or you end up being condemned before God because you're living by law instead of by grace. And so the law is good. It shows God's righteousness. It shows what He requires of man and how He will judge man. But if you do not teach the law in the correct way and make it supersede the gospel under which it is under, then you produce a false gospel that leads men astray. Now, it's either talking here about the law was added because of transgressions. You remember that passage in Galatians 3 where God gave the law through Moses in order basically to discipline the people of God and keep them together until the seed should come to whom the promises had been made, who is Christ, where God saved the people of Abraham by giving them law and holding them together till Christ was born as a people, that the line would be preserved. Or else it's talking about that the law was given to condemn of sin. And therefore, the law is good if you use it lawfully. It reveals sin. It directs in ways of righteousness. But it does not replace the gospel. We approach God every moment through the blood and righteousness of Christ. The best Christian is a sinner that deserves hell. And every moment, because of grace, we can approach God as if we'd never sinned through Christ. And now we can look on the law and we can keep the law and put our heart toward obedience, not from the perspective of condemnation, but because we have been delivered from its curse. And so you have to be careful how you teach the law. And if someone comes in and wanting to be a teacher of the law, though they don't understand what they're saying, though they make confident assertions, we must say, hey, wait a minute. You're messing up the gospel here. Now, I'm not sure I answered that fully. I want to do some reading on that and come back next time. But it's either dealing with the giving of the law at Sinai or the principle of returning to the law for salvation instead of depending on the gospel alone. And it's not trying to eliminate the law from the Christian life as a decider of what is right and what is wrong. Let's close in prayer this morning. We ask, Father, that you would help us today to understand how we may bask in the light of grace, how we may live in the blood and righteousness of Christ, and have confidence that you are a great Savior of great sinners. And yet, O Lord, to give our hearts to loving obedience to your commandments without fear. And I ask that you'd help each of us to repent of sin and turn to you and obey your commandments because of the work of Jesus Christ for us. Help us to get these things straight in our minds so that we will be more and more self-directed Christians, loving Christ each day for what he's done for us and keeping his commandments because we love him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.